All right, folks, if you don't mind, open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I have looked so forward to coming up here and meeting you all and being with you and being with Clay and Melinda. First time they came to our house, Emma Grace was 3 weeks old or younger. Henry Mahan was down having a meeting at our place, and they came up. We had a wonderful, wonderful day sitting out on the porch all day, and we live way out in the country in a long porch and sitting there visiting and talking. But I have really looked forward to this, and I pray the Lord would make me a blessing to you. That's what this is about. This meeting is about us realizing what we have together in Christ and knowing Christ and enjoying Christ together, and me getting to meet you, find out new brothers and sisters in Christ, and establishing a long and lasting fellowship and friendship together. And, you know, he talked about how long I've been there at Lantana, 28 and a half years, and I love it more than ever. I love the people more than ever. I can't hardly wait to go to the services and preach and be with the dear saints, and I just can't tell you how much I love the folks there and enjoy being with them and preaching to them. And ever after I get through preaching, and they'll say to me oftentimes, said, you can preach that again tonight if you want to, or you preach that again next Sunday. So they know the gospel and love it. And I want to bring a message tonight. I call it, We Preach Christ Crucified. We Preach Christ Crucified. Now let me start reading here in verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Camelites have a hard time with that one. If you all know what a Camelite is, that's the Church of Christ. Preach water for salvation. You know, water washes away your sins. Camelites, that's a call them Church of Christ down home. But anyway, it says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. We don't flare it up. We don't use oratory. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, are perishing, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, God said, and this is the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise that can confront the cross and show where it's foolish? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world that can stand and argue with God and say, I don't like the way you chose to save sinners? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Has the wisdom of this world ever converted a man's heart? Has the wisdom of this world ever given a man a new nature? Has the philosophy of this world ever done anything to change a man's character before God and relationship with God? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them, not foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. One man talking to other men, one sinner preaching to other sinners. God uses that to save his people. For the Jews require a sign. The Jews always did. They always wanted a sign. You know, they wouldn't believe without a sign. Faith doesn't have to do with what you see. It has to do with what you don't see. The Jews couldn't live by faith because they wanted to see something. Give us a sign. He said, there shall no sign be given you but the sign of prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. They gathered on Mars Hill just to hear or see or tell some new thing. But watch it now. But we preach Christ crucified. Crucified. You preach Christ, then him crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, beloved, there's just one of two attitudes that a man can take towards the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of two attitudes. And when we talk about the cross, we're talking about what was accomplished on the cross, not just a piece of wood. What was accomplished on that cross, the salvation that was accomplished. Two attitudes that a man can take. Either it's foolishness, it's nonsense to a man, or it's the power and wisdom of God. It's one or the other. But I know why. I know why the preaching of the cross, the cross of sacrifice, where our Lord Jesus was sacrificed, the cross of substitution, where our Lord Jesus was put in the room instead of others, that cross of sin offering, where Christ was made an offering for sin once and for all in the end of the world. I know why it's foolishness to them that are perishing. I know why it's foolishness. And I'll tell you why. First of all, it deals with a subject in which men and women have no interest. And you know what that subject is? It's salvation from sin. Men and women don't want to be saved from sin. That's why they said, we be not sinners. The Pharisee says, we be not sinners. We don't know who this fellow is, but I know one thing, we're not sinners. And I tell you, beloved, it's the hardest thing you ever done is found somebody that's a sinner. Men will be saved from bad habits. They'll be saved from faults. And they'll be saved from mistakes that they make. But they won't be saved from their sin. And that's what the cross deals with. It faces men and women with sin. That's why they said, you know, our Lord Jesus said, if you were Abraham's seed, you'd believe me. And you'd believe on me. And he said, we be not born of fornication. And our Lord says, you are of your father the devil. If you were of your father Abraham, you'd love me. And you know that I come from God. So it deals with a subject. That's why it's foolishness to them. It deals with a subject in which they have no interest, which is salvation from sin. And secondly, the cross is foolishness because it doesn't recognize human merit. It don't recognize anything good that a person ever done. The gospel, the cross, tells us that men are sinners by nature, and that not only that, but they have nothing good to bring before God Almighty. Ain't that right? Paul said, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If a man can be saved by something he does, then the Christ on the cross absolutely amounts to nothing. If it's Christ plus our merit, Christ plus our works, Christ plus anything we bring, then Christ and his righteousness and the death of his on the cross absolutely amounts to nothing. But the cross and the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ on the cross, it drags right out into the light. Right out into the light. The broken man before the broken law of God and pronounces human merit guilty. Guilty. Every mouth may... What does the law... There's three things the law does. First of all, it pronounces a man guilty. We know that whatsoever things the law saith is said to them that are under it, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. Secondly, it pronounces death on a man. Thirdly, it pronounces curse on a man. And I tell you, beloved, those who acknowledge a need for the cross, those who say they need the cross, they need Christ, they take sides with God against human righteousness. They say, we know that there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. God went looking for a good man. You know what the conclusion he came to? And if God looks for something, he can find it. He said he come back with the conclusion, there's none good, no, not one. Not one. All of our righteousness, the best we've ever done, all of it is as a filthy rag. So that's why the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And thirdly, the preaching of the cross is foolish because it has to do with declaring the righteousness of God and the justice of God. There, Christ on his cross, there our Lord Jesus as our sin offering and our substitute and our sacrifice. There's God declaring his righteousness. His righteousness. He's righteous. And it also declares his justice. That he is, if you're under the law and you're under the wrath of God, and where God finds sin, justice demands death. And death was inflicted in Christ on the cross. Look with me over in Job, if you don't mind. Job chapter 25. Job 25. Let me ask you a question. How can God justify himself in saving you or saving me? How can God justify himself? Justify himself. He's holy and he's righteous. I'm not talking about my justification. How can God be just and justify saving me? Justify himself in saving me. Because look what it says about us here in Job chapter 25 and verse 4. How then can a man be justified with God? How can he be clean that's born of a woman? Now that question right there tells us, beloved, that nobody can be clean that's born of a woman. It's an impossibility for a man born of a woman to be clean. It can't happen. Look at the moon. And it don't even shine in the presence of God. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight, and they haven't committed sin. They haven't done anything against God. And beloved, how much less then if they're not pure in his sight? He is so holy that he has to humble himself to behold the things that are in heaven, because he's above everything and everything's below him. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. God calling us worms? That's what he, the worms? So how in the world can God take a man that cannot be clean because his mother is unclean, and her mother was unclean, and their daddy was unclean? How's he going to take this man and this worm and justify himself in saving that man? How's that going to do? The cross declares God's righteousness. He's not going to let sin get by. The soul is sin. It must die. And his justice demands that soul die. So the cross is foolishness to man, because it has to do with declaring the righteousness and justice of God. But, I love these buts. Look in Romans chapter 8 with me just a moment. I love these buts. Oh, you see, beloved, if a man can't see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and you know when Paul's going to describe sin, he said it's just exceeding sinful. Exceeding sinful. And oh, if a man can't see the infinite holiness of God, then he'll never see the need for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here in Romans 8:29. But to them which are called. For whom he did foreknow. That word foreknow means he foreloved them. Intimate knowledge of. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now watch this. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Called. And you see, we have to call. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. And that's why it says, to them he called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Oh, you see, and everything there, and this is what I love about this, everything there says he did. He called, he predestined, he foreknew, he justified, he glorified, he did. What are we going to say then to these things? If God says he, and he done it, who's going to argue with him? Where's the disputer? And all, beloved, that's why Paul says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and what? Called me by his grace. You see, the old timers used to talk about a general call and an effectual call. The general call is what I'm doing right now in preaching the gospel. Every time the gospel's preached, that's the general call. Many are called, but few are chosen. The general call goes to many. The effectual call, that goes to God's sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And so Christ effectually calls his people. He brings them to himself in the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is to God's sheep, the very power of God. You see, because with that gospel, with the preaching of the cross, to God's sheep, with that call, this effectual call, comes a knowledge of sin. The first thing a man does when God calls him, he becomes aware of sin. When I was unconverted and I was in legalism, and that, I never had a problem with sin till I was converted. I never had a bit of problem with sin till I was converted. But with that call, David said, it's against you and you only that I've sinned. Job said, I heard about you with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you.
What happened to you, Job? I abhor myself. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Paul said, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me, save me from this body of death? What body of death? This old fallen nature that we carry wrong with us. This dead and rotten and corrupt. And oh, with that call, not only comes a knowledge of sin, but with that call comes a knowledge of God's holiness. Oh, God is holy. The first 2 years I pastored where I'm at now, I was really, God is teaching me the gospel, and I preached for 2 solid years over this one thing. How can God save us? How can God, holy God, have anything to do with us? How can He possibly do that? He is holy, and we're so sinful. That's why... Over in 1 Samuel 2:25, you look at it at your own time when you get home. But it says there, if a man sin against another man, you can go to the law and a man will judge for you, judge between you. But if a man sins against the Lord, who's going to entreat for him? Who's going to entreat for him? And all with that call, not only do we become sinners, but we get a view of the holiness and glory of God. The call of God, they know they are sinners. They know God is holy. They know that the judge of all the earth, He must do right. And oh, listen to me now, if you will, just a moment. Righteousness, there's God's righteousness. It says, it's got these scales. It says, with these scales of holiness and truth, I've weighed man, and I've found him wanting. Oh, righteousness says, I tried him and found to him to be lighter than vanity itself. I found him not only destitute of all that God requires, but I found him in full rebellion and enmity against you, O God. And oh, righteousness says, I say that a man cannot be justified at the expense of God's holy law, cannot be justified at the expense of the righteousness of God. God's righteousness must be honored and upheld. And oh, beloved, those who are called, they know this. Law without penalty, all it is just good advice. Just good advice. That's why people disregard the law now. It has no bite, no penalties, no punishment to it. And they ignore it and sweep it aside. But God is not that way. It's not good advice to trust Christ. It's an imperative. It's not good advice that God says you must have be as holy as I am holy. It's not good advice that says you must have the righteousness of God. It's what God says. And oh, beloved, but oh, their righteousness, there we're outside. But love and mercy stands up and speaks. Oh, bless God for love and mercy. Oh, love and mercy says, oh Lord, you're plenteous in mercy. Oh, Lord, you are love itself. Is there not a way? Is there not a way? May not a ransom be found for these sinners, these that are in full rebellion and enmity against you? May not an atonement be found? Can one be found who will mediate between God and these men? Can one be found who is without sin? Who is such that he can bear the wrath of God in his own body and satisfy your holiness? Is there not one who can be identified with men and with God? Is there not one? Oh, love and mercy, ask this glorious question. Is there not one who can put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and yet live to plead his wounds on behalf of sinners? Oh, if such a one can be found, if there's one in this universe like that, you know what his name would be called? Wonderful. Wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the blessed Prince of Peace. Is there anyone who can help us? who can give the sinner peace when his heart is burdened down with pain and woe? Who can speak a word of pardon that affords a sweet release, and whose blood can wash and make us white as snow? Yes, 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 yes. There's one, but only one. Who is he? Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the blessed, blessed, eternal Son of God. When afflictions press the soul and waves of trouble roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. Job said it like God said it like this: I found a ransom. Deliver him from going down to the pit. Oh, so to us who believe, to us who have been effectually called, to us who have heard the gospel, to us the preaching of the cross is not foolishness. We're not looking for signs. To us the preaching of the cross is the very power and wisdom of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God to remove all sin. And the preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God to honor law and satisfy justice. You see, we know who died on that cross. And we know why he died on that cross. I was talking to a dear, sweet lady in our congregation last night, Ruby Elmore, in her mid-70s. Just had a hip replaced. And I was talking to her yesterday evening. She began to preach to me. I said, you know, this, you got to hear the gospel. She said, yeah, you got to know who Christ is. You got to know what he did. Got to know why he did it. And who he did it for. And where he is now. She said, until somebody knows that, they don't know the gospel. They don't know him. But oh, what is this preaching of the cross? What is it? What is it? What is it that makes it the power and wisdom of God to us? In preaching the cross. We preach the cross because he that died on that cross, we know who he is and what he did. We know who died on that cross and why Christ died on that cross. And he died, first of all, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now look with me over here in John chapter 19, just a moment. Oh, we know why he died and who died and why he died. And we know that he died on that cross, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. In John 19 and verse 28. It says there in verse 28. After this. And you'll find this so many times, especially in John's gospel. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. You know why he said, I thirst? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Huh? And no, beloved, and when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. What was finished? The scriptures were fulfilled. Salvation was done. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And look over in Luke 24. I know I could quote these verses to you, but we need to look at them. We need to understand that the Old Testament scriptures were speaking of Christ and all that happened in his life. All that happened in to the minutest detail was that the scripture, even him saying, I thirst, was that the scripture, knowing that all things must be accomplished and that the scriptures must be fulfilled. He'd done everything to fulfill the scriptures. And here in Luke 24 and 27. And he's talking to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And he's beginning at Moses. Moses. And Moses is Genesis to Deuteronomy. First five books. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. That means all the way to Malachi. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, beloved, he died. Our Lord did that cross, and we preach that he died, and he died on that cross that the scriptures might be fulfilled. We preach the gospel Christ came and was buried and crucified and died and buried. Every one of us says, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. The trail of blood that led to Calvary, it began in the Garden of Eden. When God slew the animals and covered Adam and Eve's nakedness before he expelled them from the garden. There they were. You're talking about a man. So who in the world would think for a moment you could hide from God in a bush? But that's how depraved he became just in a moment. That's how lost he became. And he hid in that bush. And God himself covered their nakedness, shed the blood. And the blood that led to Calvary began in the Garden of Eden. And the first blood shed outside the Garden of Eden. There you find Abel offering the sacrifice. And God saying by it, he testified that he was righteous. That was the first blood shed outside of Eden. And then on the blood, the trail of blood that leads to Calvary started in the Garden of Eden. Abel's sacrifice, the blood on the doorpost in Egypt. God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Rahab, when they was fixing to tear down Jericho and it was fixing to fall, they said, you hang a scarlet thread outside your window. And when we see that scarlet thread, and there's a scarlet line all the way through the Old Testament, when we see that scarlet line, we'll save you. Oh, where that blood at, God got to pass over it. And that trail of blood followed an unbroken line of atonement and Passovers and sacrifices until Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us and died on that cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And there that trail of blood ended once and for all. And by that one offering, by the sacrifice of himself, he put away sin once in the end of the world. And by that sacrifice, he hath perfected, Hebrews 10:14, mark it down in your Bibles when you get home. Hebrews 10:14 says, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified through his offering. Forever. Oh, beloved, he died that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. All that blood, when he died, the blood trail ended right there. Sins were put away once and for all. And that death right there, gone. Sin's gone. And beloved, secondly, we know that he died on that cross, and this is why the preaching of the cross is, oh, I'm preaching Christ and him crucified, that he might redeem us from all sin. I never will forget when I understood clearly, that he died not only, that when he died, I didn't even exist yet. And the only sin that I had was what I had from Adam. And when he died on the cross, all the sins that I had committed before I was even born was taken care of. Not only my past, my present, and my future sins, all were atoned for by Christ on the cross. You say, well, people believe that, they're going to go out here and sin all they want to. I'll tell you one thing, a believer sins a heap sight more than he wants to. Don't he? But oh, beloved, look over here in Colossians. I'll show you over here in Colossians. He died that he might redeem us from all sin. And if there's one sin that a man has to atone for himself, then he's going to be lost eternally. Colossians chapter 2. If there's one sin left undone, people used to say all the time in religion, and I'm sure you all have heard this, that if Christ and free will Armenians down home, they say that if Christ comes and catches you with one sin in your life, he's going to leave you behind. So they're trying their best to do the best they can to live without sin. Now how do you, I don't understand the concept in your mind that some way or another you live without sin. You have to stop doing certain things. And you know, sins are geographical. You go certain areas of the country and some that people will call it a sin in that area, and you go someplace else and they do it. That's just the way that's, you know, geographical sins. And in some churches, some preachers make things to be sin that other preachers wouldn't make to be sin. But it don't make no difference. You read it tonight. We dare not measure ourselves among themselves that compare themselves. We're not going to make, we can't, you know, the measuring stick that God has is Christ. He's God's measuring stick. And beloved, if we can, sins are not geographical, sins of the heart, sins in attitude, sins in nature. Sin something you can do without ever opening your mouth. Sin something you can do without ever acting on it. Sin something you can do in your imagination and nobody know about it but you and God. Huh? And all of these sins of thought, and every time we get angry, every time we get impatient, every time we get harsh, every time we act foolish, every one of us cries out, sin, sin, sin. Where are we going to get rid of this sin once and for all so that we can come with confidence and boldness and liberty and freedom into the very presence of God? Where can we get this at? Where are we going to get rid of it? Well, look here in Colossians 2 and verse 13. Oh, I don't want to have to face God for one of my sins. Do you? Look here. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision or the filthiness of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, given life together with him, having forgiven you, how many does it say there? All trespasses. Everybody knows what trespasses is. If you go to somebody's property, got no trespassing sign. You cross, go past that trespassing sign, you've disobeyed. You've went past the line. You've trespassed. Well, everything in God is, everything God said, everything in God's blessed, we've trespassed. We went across the line. We went over the fence. And not only that, but once we got past the fence and no trespass sign, we never did get back on the other side. But oh, watch this. But I love it. It says, having forgiven you all trespasses. And this is how he done it. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Oh, here comes the law. And it writes down everything that's against you. It writes down all your sins, all your thoughts, all your attitudes, all your nature, all your imaginations, all your feelings. And it writes them all down, all these handwriting. And it writes it down. And there it is. There's the law that's against us. Well, Christ took that handwriting. And there it was. It's all against us. He took it with him to the cross. And he blotted out that handwriting that was against us. And what did he do with all of the crimes against God and all of our handwriting of the law against us and all the sins that we committed? He took it with him to the cross. And we know how he blotted out with his blessed blood and righteousness. And it was contrary, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And he stripped them of their power, stripped them of their rights, stripped them of their condemnation, stripped them of every power that they'd ever have over us. And oh, beloved, that's what he done. Let me show you another real quick over in Romans. I thought of this evening when I was looking at my notes back in the motel. Look in Romans chapter 4 with me, just a moment. He died that he might redeem us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And this is one of those mysteries that one of the brothers tonight was praying about. Yet, we'll stand here and admit that we're sinners. That we have no righteousness, no merit, no goodness in and of ourselves. But yet, we stand here at the same time and say we have no sin. We can stand in the presence of God with confidence and boldness and liberty and freedom and look to God without any guilt or condemnation. And I'll tell you something else. Whenever a believer does sin and feels guilt or any condemnation, you know what he immediately does? Immediately he flies to Christ. He don't go off somewhere and sulk and say, how am I going to get rid of this sin? How am I going to get... He immediately turns to Christ and said, oh Lord, forgive me. Oh, forgive me of that thought. Forgive me of that feeling. Forgive me of that emotion. Forgive me of that action. And oh, look here in verse 6.
Romans 4:6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, if sin is not imputed to somebody in this world, where did their sins go? If God says, David said, blessed is the man, and he's talking, man, me and you. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord looks down and considers and looks at heart to heart, eyeball to eyeball, with his holy law, with his holiness and righteousness, looks right into your heart and says, no sin imputed, no sin charged. If he does that, where did our sins go then? Christ on that cross paid that debt with his blood. Sin demanded death. Christ died. Sins must be washed away. Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners, 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 sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I ain't got over that yet. I ain't got over that yet. After all these years, it's as live and as real and vital to me as it's ever been. And then let me show you this quickly, and I'll hurry. I know you're tired. You've worked all day. Getting late for you folks. And not only did he die that the scriptures might fulfill, he died that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He died that he might be Lord. Lord, look over in Romans 14 with me just a moment. He died that he might be Lord. We know who died and we know why he died. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, God hath ordained, God loveth the Son. I don't feel like I got time to get you to look at all these scriptures, but John 3:35 says that God loveth the Son and hath committed all things into his hands. You see, he's Lord. You know, you'll see these signs somewhere and they'll say, Jesus is Lord over this town, Jesus is Lord over... Jesus Christ is Lord over the universe. He always has been Lord, and he'll never be nothing but Lord. Huh? It's true that our Lord Jesus bought the world, and God has turned everything over to Christ. And the minute Christ gets off his throne, this world and everything in it's going to just, in the blink of an eye, it's going to be changed like that. And you see, our Lord Jesus is heir of all things. He bought the right to do with this world as he pleases. God hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Peter went and preached and says, God hath ordained that he, Christ, this is whom we preach unto you, God hath ordained that he be the judge of the living and the dead. And John 9:39 said it this way. He says, you know, he said, I am come to judge whether a man see or not see. You know what a judge does? He decides what's going to happen to people. And Christ is the judge. He decides what's going to happen to people. And oh, here in Romans 14, it says this in verse 7. Well, first verse 9 first. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has power over all flesh. He's Lord of this world. And here, beloved, it talks about this, he died in order that he might be Lord. And what I'm talking about is this, that our Lord bought this whole world. It's like in the parables of Matthew 13. There's the field. The world was the field. But there's a treasure in the field. The treasure in the field is the church, his people. Well, how's he going to get that treasure out of that world? He buys the whole field. He don't need the whole field. He don't want the whole field. All he wants is that treasure. So he bought it all just to get his treasure.
And that's why 2 Peter, you know, says that they deny the Lord that bought them. What do they deny? They deny that he's God. They deny that he's Lord. They deny his blood. They deny his righteousness. They deny his power. But because they deny it, does that make him any less Lord? Does that make him any less powerful? No. No. And that's what it means here, that he died to be Lord over all. And look here in verse 7. Now he's talking to believers here. This scripture here is about living and dead believers. It says, for none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. We that are believers, we're living. Whether we live, when we're living on this earth, we live unto the Lord. It's the Lord that gives us life. It's the Lord that we live to. We honor and live to his glory and his honors. By him we live, and we live to his honor. And whether we die, we're going to die unto the Lord. Die in the Lord. Die unto the Lord. So whether we live in this world or whether we die, we're his, and we're grateful to be his. And that's the goal. That was the purpose that Christ both died, rose, and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead, oh my, we're going to be with him, and the living on this earth. And he died that we should not live under ourselves. And let me close with this. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Let me close with this. Ephesians 2, in verse 7. He died that he might show the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. It says there in verse 7, that in the ages to come, you know, when we were dead in sins, we were quickened together with Christ. Raised up, made sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Everything's with Christ, together with Christ. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He died that he might show, and that means exceeding wealth. Exceeding wealth. Exceeding riches. Exceeding abundance. Excess. You see, this is the end of God permitting man to fall. I never will forget years ago, I was reading the scriptures, and I seen there in Genesis where God kept Abimelech. You know, when Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife and said, oh, if we go down there and that king down there will see you pretty, he'll kill me and take you to be his wife. So he said, you tell him you're my sister, so I won't die. Well, they got down there and God kept Abimelech. Said, kept him back from sinning against him. Sinning against him. And I read that and I thought, my soul, if God kept Abimelech back from sinning against him, why couldn't he keep Adam back from sinning against him? And I thought and thought and thought about that. And of course, God could have. But, if we had not fallen, and Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Adam's sin didn't slip up on God. God had a Savior before he ever had a sinner. And this is the end of God permitting man to fall, that he might demonstrate his grace. If we had just stayed in the garden, all we know to God is as a creator. But in Christ, in the cross, we see God's wrath and God's love. We see God's righteousness and God's grace. We see God's holiness and God's mercy. We see God's justice and God's grace. We see God's wisdom and we see God's grace. We see God's love and his power. We see all that God is. Showed us his grace. Demonstrates his grace. And this is the end of God permitting the world to continue in rebellion. This world goes on in its rebellion, but he's reaching down, saving this one by his grace, and that one by his grace, and another one by his grace. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And this is why Christ came into the world. To show the exceeding riches of his grace. And this is the end of the cross. And this is the end of redemption. That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And you know what's going to happen? One of these days he's going to come and get us. And it says, in the ages to come. You know how long we'd be going to enjoy God's grace and see the riches, exceeding riches of God's grace, it's going to take us all eternity. We just seen. Oh my, what a coronation it's going, what a day it's going to be. Our girls down home say, what a day, what a day, what a wonderful, blessed day that's going to be. What a wonderful day that's going to be. What a blessed day that's going to be. When my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. Every one of you sitting here saved by the grace of God. It was because of the exceeding riches of His grace that you're here. And always be the exceeding riches of His grace. Amen. Thank you for your attention.